Well, please turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. And Habakkuk is a helpful book to us because it reminds us and points us again to looking to God and dealing with very difficult circumstances, also reflecting that God's answers to our prayers aren't always exactly what we are, but we can depend on Him very much in this little Old Testament book. And just as a reminder, Habakkuk's first prayer, a complaint of sorts, in the first four verses of Habakkuk was, "Lord, your people are sinning very badly. You need to do something about that." And then God answers it in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. And God says, "Okay, I will do something in your day that you wouldn't believe, even if it were told to you." And what he said he would do is he would send the Babylonians to come and deal with the wickedness in Israel. Well, that wasn't at all what Habakkuk had in mind. But that was what God had planned, to use these wicked Babylonians to discipline and punish his people. So Habakkuk's second complaint, which we looked at last week from verse 12 of the first chapter through the first verse of chapter 2, was essentially saying, and it was helpful for us to read it, he comes to God and he confesses the character of God, that God's the Holy One, that He is the everlasting God, He is His rock in whom He can depend. But then He brings up the problem, how can you use those who are more wicked than Israel to discipline them? And so He makes this complaint. And in this, and God's going to answer that, and essentially all of the rest, it's all over the rest of chapter 2, is God's answer to this second complaint of Habakkuk. And it's completing the portion of 1 Peter 4 that we've read. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So discipline began with the household of God, but now he's going to show that it's going to continue on in the wicked. And they're going to be dealt with. The Babylonians will be dealt with. And I've debated on how to preach through this chapter too. I thought about preaching on half of God's answer at a time, or it all at once. And it seemed that would either be two really short sermons, or one maybe overly long sermon. So you're here, you're going to get one overly long sermon rather than two short ones. But basically, God's answer comes to us in two segments. The first is kind of more of a general introduction where he's explaining how his sure word is going to come and he's going to punish the Babylonians for their arrogance and their pride, and how the believer can trust in God even as he's looking at that. And then the second part, that's the first five verses, or verses 2 through 5 of this chapter. And then from verses 6 to the end, it's five woes on the Babylonians. And it's a pronouncement of God's judgment upon those wicked people, and spells out some of the different reasons for God's judgment on them. But so we begin in this first part of it, sort of a general introduction, a promise of God to pour out His judgment on the wicked, even though they're His tools and His instruments to punish Israel. God will hold them to account. So we begin at verse 2. Let me read 2 through 5, and then we'll come back and talk about the pieces. It says, "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor and an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. So this first sort of introduction tells us several things. The first thing he begins with is he tells Habakkuk, I want you to write down the vision. Now, the vision is probably the woes that he's going to spell out in terms of the judgment to come on the Babylonians. But he wants him to write it down and put it in a scroll or in some written down on a tablet in some way, so that it can be a standing presence to the people of God as an encouragement to them in the years to come. Job, remember, when he was grieving and wanting God's justification, he made the comment, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. We know that the Ten Commandments originally given were engraved on tablets of stone. Here it could have been written on a scroll, probably written on something a little more substantial than that. But the point was, God wanted Habakkuk to write it down so God's people would have it in the generations to come. Very interestingly, someone I read suggested that it was common in the practice of the prophets, some of the other prophets, they would get up to speak and they would speak God's words to the people, and then subsequently they would write what they spoke down. It'd be posted on the doors of the temple so everybody could read it and see it and reflect on it. And then at some point it would be taken down and put in the treasury. It's very interesting. I don't know a lot about that, how accurate that is, although that was a very reputable scholar that said that. So let's take it as truth. It's very interesting. God provided here, though, that his word would be written down, preserved for his people for future generations. Then he speaks about the vision in verse 3. The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it surely will come. It will not delay. The timing of the fulfillment of the vision is in God's hands. And it's interesting that God says it's hastening. Now, if you and I were Habakkuk, and you and I, even in our own day, in our own things, we think, man, God sure is taking his time. He's not moving very fast. It seems to us slow, but here God is reminding, no, it's hastening to its end. It will come. It's not a lie. If it seems slow to us, wait for it. It's as though God is saying to Habakkuk, yes, I'm using the Babylonians, and they're my tool to punish Israel, but I will hold them to account. And that will happen. It may be 70 years, or from the time that Habakkuk is writing this, it might be more like 80 or 90 years. So it may seem like it's taking a while, but it's going to happen. And you can depend upon the Lord. Though it linger, depend on it that it will not wait beyond God's time. And it's the focus here is on God's people trusting in the Lord while they wait for God to execute his wrath on the Babylonians, which he will do. About they destroyed Jerusalem and they carried off the Israelites around 586, and it was roughly 70 years later when they were conquered by the Persians. Thank you. Lost that in my head. Appreciate that. So about 70 years later, it all took place. So then in 4 and 5, we get a little more description of the Babylonians. The first part of 4, behold, his soul, his being Babylon, the king of Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Babylon is swollen, literally, with pride, swollen with ambition. They want to capture other nations. They want to exalt themselves. They're acting pridefully and presumptuously. In contrast to them, the Babylonians, their soul is puffed up. The righteous will live by faith. So the point of that verse is the contrast between the Babylonians and their mindset and their attitudes and the believer. That the Babylonians and their wickedness, they're proud, they exalt themselves, that the righteous will live by faith. And that contrast is really the key point of this verse, but then we ask, what is he teaching when he says the righteous will live by faith? Well, we can think about the apostolic focus. Paul quoted this verse twice. First in Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous will live by faith. So Paul builds his teaching of justification by faith on this verse, or in part on this verse, and teaches that that's what it's talking about. And that's certainly true. But I think the focus here in Habakkuk is not so much on justification, but it's on perseverance. And obviously justification leads to perseverance in the righteous and those who are justified and those who are godly. But it's the persevering of the believer, of the righteous one, of the justified one in his faith in God, even through the delay in God's pouring out his wrath on Babylon. And so the reminder is that you and I, as God's people, as his justified ones, persevere in our Christian life by faith. We live by faith. The ESV has a footnote that instead of faith, it's faithfulness. And that is a meaning of that Hebrew word, but it's not the first, second, or third meaning of the Hebrew word. The first, second, and third meanings of the Hebrew word communicate the idea of the firmness of our faith, or the steadfastness of our faith. And again, the point is that the one who's justified by faith will continue to live in faith, even through the delay in judging Babylon. And then the last part of this section is a somewhat puzzling verse. It says, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. Now the ESV footnote has a couple footnotes there, and they help us in a couple different ways. The first footnote is, the meaning of the Hebrew of these two lines is uncertain. That's the understatement. What do we make of this? There's a little potential confusion here. The second footnote is, in the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scroll, instead of wine, it's wealth. And if you just take the whole verse itself, whether it's wine, whether it's wealth, this verse isn't a verse to use. If you don't want to drink wine, that's fine. That's your conviction. But you don't want to use this verse as a reason for taking that conviction. The point of the verse is whether it's wine or whether it's wealth, whether it's greed or whether it's death, the point is the Babylonians' appetite for conquering is insatiable. They will pursue the nations around them in every way, and they will never get enough. If they've conquered 10 nations, that's not enough. They want to conquer 10 more. And so the point of this verse is, like greed, like death, like Sheol, they never get enough. I was struck in thinking about this verse, of the similar verse in Proverbs 30, 15, and 16. It says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So the Babylonians have an insatiable appetite to conquer, and God is going to hold them accountable for that. So these several verses are kind of an overview that God is going to hold Babylon accountable. He's using them for His good purpose in His people, but He's going to bring them to an account. Then beginning at verse 6, we have this series of five woes against the Babylonians. And just the first half of verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt against Him with scoffing and riddles for Him and say, beginning then, the woe. So all these is left kind of indefinite, but it probably is all these nations that the Babylonians have conquered. So all these are going to take up this taunt. And he uses the three different words that all basically describe a ridicule. The taunt, kind of a proverb that's used to ridicule others. The second word, which in the ESV is scoffing, is more technically the word ridicule. It's scorning, deriding the person. The third word, ESV, riddles, scorn. It's the sense of having an obscure saying that at the same time is ridicule or scorning or scoffing at the person. So Babylon has been exalted. Now these five woes talk about how they are going to be humbled. And the interesting thing is, in these woes, there are two more. We had one verse, very well-known verse, the just will live by faith. We have two more very well-known verses that are woven in to this section of woes, and we'll encounter them as we go along. So the first woe is the rest of verse 6 and through verse 8. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and to all who dwell in them. So here in the first woe we have this pronouncement against Babylon. You have gained all your wealth by extortion. You have conquered these nations and you've made them give their tribute to you. And you've basically piled up this huge pile of stolen goods. And God's going to hold them account of that. It's interesting, in that last part of verse 6, which we read, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. And then the follow-up is, and loads himself with pledges. It is interspersed there. There's an interjection by Habakkuk where he says, how long? You know, the woe is there, or these nations are pronouncing this woe on Babylon, but in the middle of their pronouncing this woe, they're crying out, Lord, how long is it going to take for this to happen? They're struggling with the difficulty they're in, and the fact that Babylon just continues on in their arrogance. But what's going to happen to them? They've extorted other people, piled up these stolen goods. Suddenly, their debtors are going to rise up and come to them and plunder them. And Babylon's going to be spoil for them. And they are going to have a wrath executed against them for the ungodly action that they have taken against these other nations. So the first woe is a warning against their extortion, the way they gained their wealth in plundering other nations. The second woe, and all these woes are basically three verses long. The second woe begins in verse 9. He says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." So here again, the woe against Babylon is for how they have so wickedly plundered other nations. And they gained evil for their house. And notice the terminology there, but they thought they were secure. They set their nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. It's kind of the picture or image of the eagle's nest, which is put very, very high. Predators have difficulty getting to it, and they think they're going to be safe. And Babylon built this tremendously rich and powerful city. The width of the walls was a tremendous width. And they thought that they would be secure from all other enemies, that no one could conquer them in any way. And what the woe says, and what God says through the woe, is they basically sowed the seeds of their own harm. That they have provided for their own shame. And that even the stones of the walls that they've built are going to cry out against them for vengeance because of the great wickedness that they have done, the brutality that they have done in the conquering of the other nations that they have conquered. The third woe is verses 12 to 14. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." And there's the woe, and that's the negative thing. And then he says, "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." So the first verse there, and that last verse, verse 14, is a very well-known verse, which we'll talk about in a moment. So they have founded their city on blood. They have founded their city on iniquity. And then the woe, the statement makes the point, isn't it from the Lord that these wicked peoples, that they do their work merely for the fire? They do their work and worry themselves for nothing? It's a reminder that the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God, will bring the efforts of the wicked ultimately to nothing. He will frustrate them and bring them to an open shame. And that is, should be a warning to them, but it should be of some comfort to us that our sovereign God is at work in all of this. And his purposes will be accomplished, and he will bring the wicked ultimately to ruin. And for you and I to depend upon that word. They worry themselves for nothing. It's futile for the wicked to make themselves grand. And then that last verse, verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." It's a great reminder to us that the purposes of God in bringing us to glory will definitely be fulfilled. It's a wonderful verse, a reminder. You know, there's debate on this verse, as there's debate on many verses, whether this is going to happen in time or whether it's going to happen, be a foreshadowing of the glorious future we have in glory with the Lord. It's not wrong to think about the fact that the gospel in the new covenant is going to send the glory of the Lord throughout the earth. our postmillennial friends, I don't know if premillennialists could use this, but our postmillennial friends might use this to talk about the golden age that's going to come before the return of Christ. But that we don't want to get too distracted with that particular debate. There is a wonderful hymn. It's not in the Trinity hymnal, or we might sing it. But it's not in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, but it's in the Trinity hymnal. And I just want to read you the first stanza, because this is the point. This is really the point that we ought to get from this woe and this promise. God is working His purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working His purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You see, that hymn to me phrases it in such a beautiful and wonderful way. The purposes of God are being worked out, and nothing will prevent their accomplishment. He will bring to ruin the plans of the ungodly, and He will bring the glory of His name to fill the earth. That's great encouragement and hope, I hope, for you and I as God's people, for you and me. Okay, the fourth woe is verses 15 to 17. Again, a warning against their cruel treatment. It says, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Babylon is well known for their drinking. Remember the feast that Belshazzar was having when Babylon became overrun. They were drinking out of the goblets from the temple, the vessels from the temple, and they had that drunken orgy, and it was at that night that God sent His drew the finger on the wall. Many, many tekel uparson. You have been found in the balances. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so drinking was well known in Babylon, and here it says they would get their neighbors drunk so they could uncover their nakedness to put them to shame. And God is saying through this woe that this cup that's in God's right hand is going to come around to you, and you will drink from it, and you will be brought to utter shame. Now, that imagery of a cup is a really rich one in Scripture. And it might be a good word study for you to think through the cup of the Lord. Here, it's the cup of God's wrath. There are other passages where it's the cup of blessing that we drink, but in the Scriptures, what we're told is that the Son of God, the Messiah, is going to be the one who would drink the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs, so that you wouldn't have to. Someone has to drink that cup. The cup of your sin and iniquity has to be drunk by someone. Either you will drink it, or someone has to drink it in your place. And this is the glory and hope of the gospel. The Son of God has taken that cup in His hand that's full of your iniquity and my iniquity. And He drank every bit of it, so that you and I would have the cup of peace put into our hand. And we would drink in the presence of the glory of God forever. Babylon sought to shame all their neighbors. They ultimately will be brought to utter and complete disgrace. It's an important image, important reminder. It's interesting, the word of disgrace in this particular text, used of the cup, signifies the greatest possible contempt. And you get the image of the shame of Babylon. It's basically they're drunk and they've fallen down in their own vomit. That's the shame that will be brought. That's the shame that you and I escape because of the mercy and grace of our Lord. Then the fifth woe is in verses 18 to 20. It says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, the teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. One of the reasons for Babylon's ultimate ruin, besides all this wickedness that's been portrayed in these various woes, is their idolatry. They worship gods of silver and gold. That was the danger of Israel and the nations around them in the land of Israel, is that they would be tempted to turn aside from God. That's why the very first command, you shall have no other gods before me or in my presence. And then the second command, you shall not make to yourself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath. We are commanded not to be idolaters. We're to worship the Lord God alone and have him be our Lord and our God. And a fitting rebuke comes to the Babylonians. How foolish it is for a person to take a piece of wood. And we have this reflected on in other passages in Isaiah 40. A man takes a piece of wood and he carves an image out of it and he sets that image on a shelf and he worships it and he takes the rest of the wood that was used in making that idol and he burns a fire to cook his food. How foolish it is to worship that piece of wood sitting on your shelf when you've used the rest of it for making a meal for yourself. And the rebuke of the idolatry of Babylon is just very clear. The psalmist in Psalm 115 takes up the same kind of rebuke. He says, speaking of the idols, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And the woe asks, can this idol teach? Can it give you guidance? Can it help you to know what direction you should take in your life? How foolish it is to trust in these empty idols who have eyes but they can't see and ears but they can't hear. And then the great verse at the end that is another one of the very well-known verses of this passage. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's another well-known verse and another well-known hymn, both in the Old Trinity hymnal and in the Trinity Psalter. Let all the earth keep silent. It's a reminder that the Lord is the one to whom we should here. It's a dramatic contrast that God is making through this particular woe. Here these people have the, in foolishness, have these idols sitting on their shelf. But in contrast, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, is in His holy temple. He's not thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. He's thinking of His exalted temple in the heavenly glories. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. He's the one before whom you should bow. He's in His holy temple, and from there He sees and hears and saves His chosen people. He governs the nations and judges the nations of the world. He manifests His holiness and His sovereign power in the destruction of His enemies. In Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God. In Zechariah 2:13, be silent all flesh before Him. We have a similar reflection in Psalm 46, a wonderful psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He's the one that will be with us through trouble. But what does it tell us? The psalmist tells us in that psalm, be still and know that I am God. We're tempted to complain. We've had these woes. We've had this complaint of Habakkuk. We tend to complain. Lord, You're not moving fast enough. Lord, why are we going through all this? It's very interesting. The Hebrew word for be silent is very close to the word hush. It's a hoss. That's the word for silent. It's as though God is saying to you and to me in our turmoil and our unrest because of what we're having to go through, He says, hush, be still. I'm on the throne. I'm in My holy temple. You don't need to stir or be upset or worry or be have unrest in you. Trust in Me. I'm on the throne. I'm on My holy temple. Hush, be silent before Me. And that's what God is calling us to do. To trust in Him, to rest in Him. His answer to Habakkuk's complaint, how can you use the wicked to punish those more righteous than they are, He says essentially to them, I'm going to hold them to account. I will punish them too. But you need to be still and trust in Me. I am working My purposes out. And you can rest in that. It doesn't take away the heart-wrenching suffering that sometimes God calls us to do, but it does give us great hope that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You're the righteous ones. Live by faith in Him who is on the throne. May we do that in hope and trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask You to please teach us from this passage. Thank You for Your compassion on us, Your people. We struggle. We are at a loss sometimes at the things that go on in our world. And yet You remind us regularly. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that He drank the cup of wrath in our place. We thank You, Father, that You are the Lord on the throne and that You are exalted over all things and You're carrying out Your perfect and holy will. Help us as Your people to live by faith, to bow before You in humble calmness and silence before You, knowing that You are exalted, highly exalted and sitting on the throne, and you will ultimately make your glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. May we follow you in faith and hope and trust in all these things, and give us strength for whatever it is we face in the coming week to do so with this confidence in you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.